Go ahead and open your Bibles and turn with me to Ezra chapter 8. And we're going to be looking at both the Matthew passage that we just heard and also this passage in the Old Testament book of Ezra. Ezra 8 is on page 395 in the Black Church Bibles. For this week and next, we're going to take a break from our passage-by-passage study through the book of 2 Timothy in the New Testament. This week, we're going to tackle a topic that's important to the Christian life. The topic is fasting, as you heard referenced in the passage we just heard from Aaron. Next week is obviously Easter, and we'll be looking at the resurrection and treasuring Christ, our risen Savior. I just want to make a plug for inviting friends. This is a great opportunity to invite people to come and hear the gospel. So you may have friends, family, coworkers that might be willing or interested in coming to church on Easter, or they wouldn't be willing other times of the year. So take a risk and reach out and invite people to come and hear about Christ. Today we are looking at the topic of fasting. Why a sermon on fasting? I'm not sure I've ever actually heard a sermon on fasting. Maybe you have. Let me tell you the whole story and genesis of this sermon. About a month ago, as I'm preparing to lead a short-term mission trip to Kazakhstan, I felt God burdening my soul to set aside a day for prayer and fasting for that trip. And then I thought, light bulb, wouldn't it be great if our whole mission team set aside a day for prayer and fasting as we prepare ourselves and seek God to work through us in this place where we go to share the gospel? But then I thought, wouldn't it be even better if our whole church set aside a day for prayer and fasting, that we could, as a whole church, seek the Lord together? And as I shared this with Pastor Corey, he said, I think it's a good idea, but you should teach on fasting first. I thought, well said. So today, we are going to look at this topic of fasting. What does the Bible say? What is fasting? What are we even talking about when we use this term? Why do we fast? And how and when can we put this spiritual discipline into our lives and put it to work? So this is from Ezra 8. We've read a New Testament passage. Now we're going to the Old Testament, Ezra 8, verse 21. It says this, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way. Since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty." Let's pray together. Gracious God, thank you that you listen to our entreaty. We have no right to come before you, but we come based on the finished work of Jesus for us, who died on the cross that he might make us righteous and clean and holy in your eyes. And we know, God, that you, for the great love you have for your Son, now accept us in your beloved Son as beloved sons and daughters. We pray that you would make our hearts and minds attentive to the Word of God. Be with us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, usually I try to build towards an application or a practical takeaway in a sermon and give you something hopefully applicable at the end. I always don't always do well at that. Sometimes I hear about that after church. I don't really have no idea what you wanted me to do with that, Pastor Dave. But today we're doing something completely different. I'm going to tell you exactly what I want you to do right here at the outset. So no one has any excuse from going home and saying, I don't get it. What am I supposed to do with that? Here is exactly what I want you to do. Friday, April 3rd, that is this coming Friday, Good Friday, I want you to set aside that day for prayer and fasting. Friday, April 3rd, just a few days from now, I want us as a church to come together for fasting and prayer as we seek God seeking a depth of communion with God, the living God who is with us, seeking God as we remember Jesus and his sacrifice for us on the cross that reconciles us to God, seeking the power and blessing of God for our Kazakhstan mission trip and for other burdens and needs that you have as individuals. You might skip one meal. You might skip two meals. You might skip three meals. Or maybe you have a medical condition that makes that unwise. People with diabetes probably should not be fasting. Pregnant women, children should not be fasting, as far as I understand. But maybe this is the day when you turn off your phone. Maybe this is the day when you put the video games away or say no to social media or whatever it is, but we're setting aside our time in a deliberate way together to seek God and His kingdom. One pastor I read very helpfully gave a definition of fasting, which is this. Fasting is a temporary renunciation of something that is in itself good. For example, like food, in order to intensify the expression of our need for something far greater, namely God. God and His work in our lives. Did you get that? Fasting is a temporary saying no to something that is good for the sake of something far greater, which is God and His work in our lives. In some ways, it's dangerous to talk about fasting because Jesus warned us, don't fast in order to be seen by others, right? To parade your righteousness before other people. So if you join us on Friday, take a shower, be cheerful, brush your teeth, get dressed. Don't walk around gloomy and weak. I'm so faint because I'm fasting. It's not the person you want to be. Neither to be a Pharisee that thinks of fasting as a means of boasting or bargaining with God, self-righteousness, but to fast because we know that we need God. More than anything else, we need God. And we want more communion with God through Jesus Christ, more of His power and wisdom and holiness in our lives. And so today we're going to look at two passages on fasting that we've read, one in Ezra first, then in Matthew's Gospel. If you're taking notes, you can jot down just these two main points. We fast to seek God's good hand. We fast to seek God's good hand. And secondly, as we turn to Matthew in a moment, we fast to seek God's glorious Son. We fast to seek God's glorious Son. Let's begin with Ezra, just to give you some context and a little bit more broad teaching. We find fasting all through the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. And there are several important and distinct ways that fasting shows up in the Old Testament. Fasting is a commandment to the people of God in the law exactly one day a year. Did you know that? On the Jewish holiday of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the people of Israel were to fast. In the law, it uses the verb to afflict yourselves, but people agree that that meant maybe beyond this, but at least meant we're fasting from food on the Day of Atonement, the Day of Yom Kippur. There were additional fasts that were added as time went on after the destruction of the temple and the exile. You find these in Zechariah 8, although the details are not precisely clear. In addition to all that, we find supernatural fasts. Moses went back up on the mountain after he broke the tablets of the Ten Commandments to receive the law a second time, and he spent 40 days fasting, not even drinking any water. It was a supernatural fast, something that would be impossible to do. You can go 40 days without food. You can't go 40 days without water. All of those fasts that you find in the Old Testament that I've mentioned so far directly and pointedly point to the Old Covenant that God established with Israel through Moses, either in the law or related to the giving of the law or related to the horror of seeing Jerusalem destroyed and the temple destroyed. as things that are essentially and deeply related to the Old Covenant. I don't think they are mandatory for Christians today. But in addition to those, you find another sort of vein of ore running through the Old Testament about fasting that I think is highly relevant to Christians today. You find a tendency, maybe an instinct, of God's people to pray and fast when they are encountering or facing urgent or complex or difficult life situations. We read about one, and we're going to go through that in a moment, in Ezra chapter 8. Ezra and the exiles far, far away from the land of Israel in Persia, planning to go back to the land of Israel and finding themselves, in a sense, out of their depth and desperately in need of God's help. So here's the context that we find in Ezra 8. Imagine 5,000 or 6,000 people, a big group of people. They're all Jewish. They've been living for the last 70, 80 years in the land of Persia because their kingdom was destroyed by God's judgment. Here we have grandmas down to newborns who have sold their houses, quit their jobs, had a yard sale, packed up their small belongings that they're able to take with them to answer God's call and return from Persia all the way back to the land of Israel, to Jerusalem. This is 900 miles on foot, lawless territory, cruel, difficult desert land. And to boot, they have been entrusted with 25 tons of precious metals, gold and silver vessels donated from the Persian Empire to make sure the temple was beautiful and functioning. This is a task that is extremely important and extremely dangerous. And what's more, God's reputation was on the line. How so? Well, look with me, Ezra 8:22. He says this, "I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way. Why? Since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him." Ezra was a high-ranking official in Persia and had access, actually, to the king of Persia. And he had testified and witnessed to this pagan king about the one true God. He said, "We worship the one true God. Let me tell you what he's like. The hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, but the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him." And having said that and testified to those truths, Ezra realizes it might compromise his witness if he asked for a military escort to go with them over that 900-mile journey back to the land of Israel. There's certainly nothing immoral about asking for military help or having people accompany you with a police force or a military escort. But Ezra knows in his bones that it would give God more glory if in this moment they trusted in God rather than in the provision of man. And so instead of a man-centered solution, what is Ezra's plan? He calls people together to fast and to pray. He comes together with the people for several days there at the river Ahava to seek the sovereign God. And this is the key point to observe. Fasting humbles us before a sovereign and almighty God. You see that in verse 8:21. "I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava." Why? "That we might humble ourselves before our God." Fasting shows and, you might say, sows humility. It produces humility. It humbles us in our body. It doesn't take long without eating before you start to feel physically weak. Get lightheaded if you stand up too fast. Fasting also humbles us in our flesh. It is, for a period of time, deliberately saying no to your appetites, which are always chirping away in your heart and mind, asking for more. You're saying no. You're humbling yourself. Fasting is a way we humble our souls. If you've ever fasted, you know that after a while, a number of hours, you start to get these hunger pangs or maybe headaches or feeling a little faint. You know, why do I feel this way? Oh, I feel this way because I haven't eaten. Well, why have I not eaten? I haven't eaten because I'm deliberately seeking God. Each hunger pang is a reminder that God is the source of my life. This is Psalm 73, 26. My heart and my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Fasting puts that into practice in a very practical and tangible way. It is a chance to humble ourselves before a sovereign God. It is a chance to seek good from His hand. Again, verse 21. To humble ourselves before our God, to seek from Him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. The word seek is actually the core and critical word to see in these short verses we read. It's repeated in every verse. We saw it in verse 21. It's repeated in verse 22. The hand of our God is for good on who? On all who seek Him. And it actually repeats in verse 23, although it's missed in the ESV translation. So we fasted, and in Hebrew, we sought our God for this. And He listened to our entreaty. Christian, just stop and consider for a moment. What do you believe about God? We believe in a God who is almighty, can do anything, who is infinitely wise. He knows exactly what's best for us and for every single person on the planet. And a God who is deeply and perfectly good, deeply involved in all the little details of our lives. Not the God of the deists who just started the world and went on to some other project, but a God who is near and with those who call on Him in faith. This is Isaiah 30, verse 18. It says, the Lord, hear this, Christian, longs to be gracious to you. He waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for Him. When we fast, we take time to seek good from His perfectly good hand. Fasting is essentially a prayer intensifier. I borrowed that from another pastor. A prayer intensifier. Last week, I poured concrete at my remodel, and I added some chemicals that make the... Or they asked me, do you want to add chemicals to make the concrete harden faster? Can't remember what they're called. You put it in, and suddenly your concrete gets strong faster. Sort of like that, fasting works in the Christian life of prayer. It intensifies our prayer. A phrase I've repeated often, I again got this from another pastor, never expect God to do without prayer what He has only promised to do through prayer. Never expect God to do without prayer what He has only promised to do through prayer. And so we find Ezra and 6,000 Israelites in the desert, out of their depth. And I'm looking at our Kazakhstan mission trip and feeling like I'm out of my depth. The airport we're supposed to fly through to get there is closed. There's a war in the vicinity. How is this all going to work out? How are we possibly going to share the gospel crossing culture and language barriers? But you too, no doubt, have situations in your life where you feel out of your depth, a problem that you can't solve, circumstances that are difficult or dangerous or confusing. Maybe you have a child in your family that is walking away from the Lord. Maybe you are staring down financial difficulties that you cannot see how to get out of this mess. Maybe you have a relational conflict with someone that's been festering for years. You want to see reconciliation. You just don't know how to move forward. We remember that the hand of our God is for good on all who seek Him. And because of that is so true, we follow Ezra's example of prayer and fasting. If I stopped there, I was thinking about this week, pretty much everything I've said so far, I could have preached in a Jewish synagogue, right? Here's an Old Testament passage with a moral lesson, so let's go and do likewise and follow their example. Not to say it's not true and relevant, but what actually is distinctly Christian about the practice of fasting, or what does the gospel inform us as we think about this spiritual discipline that makes it different from our Old Testament forefathers and foremothers? How does Jesus change fasting? That's why we look next at Matthew chapter 9. If you want to turn over to Matthew 9, verse 14, and we'll be there the rest of the sermon. Because what we find in Matthew 9 is this: fasting is not just to seek God's good hand, but fasting ultimately and in its deepest sense is to seek God's glorious Son. I'm going to read again Matthew 9, 14 to 17 that was read to us earlier. The disciples of John came to Jesus and said, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." Here we have three groups of people: the Pharisees, the disciples of John, and Jesus and his disciples. And broadly speaking, they all share something in common. They were all, if you were a historian or a social commentator of the time, renewal movements in the context of first century Judaism. But one of these groups, these different renewal or revival movements, stuck out like a sore thumb from the others. It was Jesus and his disciples. Because unlike the Pharisees or the disciples of John the Baptist, they were known for their feasting rather than their fasting. In fact, you can go back just a few verses in the context of Matthew chapter 9. What do you find Jesus doing? Well, what you find Jesus doing all through the Gospels, he's having a feast with tax collectors and sinners, reclining at table at the house of Matthew the tax collector. This scandalized the Pharisees, and it scandalized even Jesus' close allies, John and his disciples. Because rather than rigorous self-denial and asceticism, that means the severe treatment of the body, Jesus came feasting. And it's as though, I'm going to paraphrase here, the disciples of John ask him, "How can you be a teacher that's worth anything, a teacher worth following, let alone a Messiah you claim to be, if you and your disciples don't fast?" Jesus' reply is absolutely stunning. Verse 15, Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." Jesus asked them a rhetorical question, right? And the obvious answer is no. Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The answer is no. Even in our weddings, I had a chance to go to a couple weddings last summer, including the wedding of my son, and there was a lot of feasting. How absurd it would have been if I said, "Sorry, can't make a toast because I'm abstaining from toasting right now," at my own son's wedding. Or, "Oh, sorry, can't attend the rehearsal dinner because, well, right now I'm in the midst of a deep fast and not eating food." From what I understand, first century weddings were quite the affair, lasting multiple days, that would put our weddings to shame. And so even our weddings, with their toasts and cake eating and meals and snacks and rehearsal dinners, bachelor parties, the answer is obvious. Whatever sad or needy circumstances you're facing, if you're in the wedding trumps everything. It's time to party. And so Jesus says, because my disciples are guests at a wedding, it would be wrong for them to fast. Well, that just begs the question, how are Jesus' disciples guests at a wedding in a way that the other renewal movements in first century Judaism were not? It's because this, that Jesus himself is the bridegroom. If you are a student of the Old Testament, you will react and have a sense of how this would have hit the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist. Because all through the Old Testament, God describes himself and portrays himself as the husband of Israel, and his covenant with Israel as a marriage between God and his bride. And that's what the disciples of John were intended to see as they came with this question, that Jesus isn't just saying, I bring the party. But Jesus is saying, I am the bridegroom. I am God come to take his bride to himself. He's saying that I am the one that the whole Old Testament story is moving towards and all the prophets proclaimed, and that my disciples do not fast because I am not like John the Baptist or like even the greatest rabbi of the Pharisees. Because my disciples do not fast because they walk in the presence of God. But not permanently. Because Jesus, as we know, died and rose again and ascended into heaven. And so he anticipates a time, in verse 15, when he will be taken away from them. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. I draw from this a couple important principles that apply to us as Christians as we consider the spiritual discipline of fasting. The first is this: there is no fasting in the presence of Christ. It was inappropriate for his disciples to fast as they joined him in his earthly ministry. And when we see him face to face and are with him forever in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no more fasting for all eternity. And to take that principle one step further, all fasting now, as we wait for Christ's return, is at root a longing for Jesus and his kingdom. This is the new wineskin, so to speak, that fits with the new wine of Christ and his kingdom. All fasting, at root for Christians, is a longing for Christ and his kingdom. Followers of John the Baptist want to fit Jesus into the old paradigm of the law. But Jesus cannot be contained by that old paradigm. He doesn't get rid of fasting, but he puts it in a new paradigm of the gospel. Again, I'm going to quote from a pastor I read this week who says this: the heart of fasting is longing. We're putting our stomach where our heart is to give intensity and expressiveness to our ache for Jesus. Our fasting is not because we are hungry for something we have not experienced, but because the new wine of Christ's presence is so real and so satisfying, we must have all of it that we can possibly have. That's what makes Christian fasting Christian. And what I'm inviting you to join with me in a few days' time. Astonished this week to think, there is actually no command in the New Testament to fast. If a pastor ever says, I command you to fast, run from that man, because there is no command in the New Testament to fast. In fact, there are multiple warnings in the New Testament against fasting wrongly, against treating your body with rigor and hardship for the sake of hardship. And yet, despite the fact that it's never commanded in the New Testament, Christians have always fasted. Always. I think about my own life. I don't think anyone ever told me to fast, taught me to fast. And yet, from the earliest days of being a believer, I have felt compelled to fast on occasion. And this is the guy who never misses a meal. I love to eat. I can hardly make it to noon to eat my lunch. I cheat. First it's 11:30, then it's 11:15, it's 11 o'clock. How quick can I get to my food? Nothing in my flesh is drawn to fasting, I would make a terrible Pharisee. Pharisees fasted, many of them, twice a week. But something fundamental in my soul is drawn to Jesus. And I know instinctively that this is how I intensify my longing for Christ. And if you're a Christian, I just assume that that is so for you as well. Every Christian knows what Paul means in Philippians 3:8. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So here we have it, Friday, April 3rd. Good Friday is a great day to fast and pray, to seek God's good hand, but especially, and what a day, to seek God's glorious Christ. To know Him, to experience Him, to hear from Him, to walk with Him and taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I pray that You would show us as individuals what we are to do with this truth. I pray that our whole lives would be yielded up to You in surrender. I pray that every fiber of our being would ache for more of Jesus. And I pray that we would approach every spiritual discipline, be it prayer or Bible reading or Sunday worship or fasting, fundamentally from the perspective of knowing more of Jesus. Would You guide us? Would You hear us as we seek You? We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.